His absence from our campus during the time of the symposiums certainly does not reflect his lack of interest in being with us. Dr. Preuss was to attend a meeting in St. Louis, but he is a major presenter on this campus, and Dr. Stelmachowicz is taking his place. He wishes us all well and wanted me to greet you for himself. Why do I stand here in place of Dr. Serberg to present his paper, the title of which was announced? When school reconvened after the Christmas vacation period, the first day a call came to the office stating that Dr. Serberg could not teach and probably would not be able to teach anymore at the seminary. He has had a high blood pressure problem and attendant difficulties, and the physicians have applied different medicines now, and he felt that he could not enunciate words properly. His mouth was very dry and so on. Didn't think he would do a proper job in class, and if you know Ray Serberg, he wants to do the best job he possibly can at all times, and therefore said, "I think my teaching days are over." He also was to present this paper at the symposium, and since he cannot do that, he asked that one of us in the department read it, and Dr. Wentley then suggested that I do so. So let me proceed then herewith to present Dr. Serberg's paper on the topic, Different Philosophies in the Translation of Biblical Texts. Carrying out Christ's command to disciple all nations eventually necessitated translations of the Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament and the Greek New Testament into many different languages. The history of the translation of the Bible can be divided into four principal periods. First, there were renderings into the dominant language of the ancient world as Latin, Syriac, Coptic, Ethiopic, Armenian, Georgian, and Gothic. The first translation of the Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint, became the basis for a number of translations, such as in the Old Testament, the Atala, the Coptic Old Testament, the Ethiopic, and a number of others. In these efforts of translation, such persons were involved as Jerome, Latin, Ulfilas, Gothic, Cyril, and Methodius, Old Slavonic, and their rendering served well early Christianity. The second period of Bible translation was related to the Reformation, with Wycliffe and William Tyndale being the translators. Cassiodorus de Reina, the Spanish translation, Martin Luther, the German, Caspar Caroli, the Hungarian, Joao Ferreira de Almeida, the Portuguese, and Pierre Avalatan, the French. The third period may be called the Great Missionary Period, beginning with such pioneer translations as John Eliot, Massachusetts Indian, Henry Martin, Persian, William Carey, Bengali, Robert Morrison, Chinese, Robert Moffat, Sethwana, Adoniram Judson, Burmese, Bartholomaeus Siegenbalch, Tamil, and Carl F. A. Gutzloff, Japanese. These have been followed by hundreds of other missionaries who spent much time in preparation of the text of the Bible. This type of translation work is still being done by missionaries and translators, first in communications theory and in linguistics. The fourth period is especially synchronous with the 20th century, which has experienced great growth in the number of new translations produced and also in numerous copies of the Bible available worldwide. During the first 1,500 years of the Christian era, the complete Bible or the New Testament, or at least a Bible book, had only been translated into 33 languages. Even after 1,800 years, a portion of the Bible had been translated only into 71 languages. One of the revolutionary phenomena, which in general have characterized the 20th century in many fields, is the availability of the whole Bible, the New Testament, or some Bible book in over 1,900 languages and dialects. In 1989, the American Bible Society stated that some form of the Word of God was available in 1,907 languages. A significant and revolutionary development has been the adoption of a new philosophy of translation, which has taken issue with the philosophy of translation, which had been in vogue ever since 250 BC when the Septuagint was translated, And this philosophy continues to be practiced today. The newer and most recent approach to Bible translation is known as the principle of dynamic equivalence, which is contrastive to what the latter proponents call the form-centered approach. Harold W. Federow, director of Scripture Translation of the Canadian Bible Society, classified all translations that have appeared in our current as 1, the literal, 2, the idiomatic, and 3, the free. It will be the purpose of this presentation to set forth briefly the philosophy of translation which characterizes these 3 different methods of Bible translation. The essayist's concern will essentially be with the English Bible, and he will also briefly deal with the differences existing in English Bibles today as reflected in literal, idiomatic, and paraphrase renditions. And I'll read the subheads which Dr. Serberg has provided. First, the importance of Luther for Bible translation. During the Middle Ages, the Latin Vulgate was the Bible for Western Christianity. With Luther's Reformation, a change came in hermeneutical theory, which insisted on the original biblical languages as the basis from which translations were to be made. Luther began a new era when he translated the Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament and the Greek New Testament into German, a German which incidentally laid the foundation for the High German language. Luther's effort inspired translations by Protestants in other European languages, such as in the Swedish, Danish, Norwegian, French, Icelandic, English, and the Slavonic languages. Even the Roman Catholic Church made a translation into German from the Vulgate. Since the time of the Reformation, a series of translations into many different languages has appeared. In England, the 16th and 17th centuries witnessed a great interest in Bible translation, as may be seen from the Tyndale Bible, the Miles Coverdale Bible, the Cramer Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and the King James Version. The Rheims-Douai translation, based on the Vulgate, was made between 1585 and 1610 to offset the influence of various English Bibles, the Catholic translation over against the Protestant. During the 18th and 19th centuries, various missionary societies were founded, such as the Society for the Promotion of Christian Knowledge, the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel in New England, the Scottish Society for the Promotion of Christian Knowledge, the Danish Halle Mission, the London Missionary Society, the American Board for Commissioners for Foreign Missions, the Church Missionary Society, the Presbyterian Board for Foreign Missions, the China Inland Mission and Perry Society for Evangelical Missions, all of whom were interested in spreading the gospel throughout the world. This necessitated the translation of the Bible into the languages of the people whom they wanted to win for Christ. During this period, a number of Bible societies came into existence, such as the British and Foreign Bible Society, the American Bible Society, the Netherlands Bible Society, the Württembergische Bibelanstalt, and others who at first printed the translations of the missionaries, but then they themselves embarked on Bible translation, employing scholars skilled in communication theory and also conversant with the most recent findings in the field of linguistics. As has already been indicated, the 20th century has seen the greatest number of new translations as well as revisions of older translations. Millions of people who never before had any portion of the word of life in their language or dialect now have it. English, German, and Spanish Christians who had the Bible in older translations now have newer renderings employing the best communications theory. Great differences between English translations. There are considerable differences between the King James Version, the British Revised Version of 1881 to 85, and the New English Bible of 1970. These revisions contain the entire Bible plus the Apocrypha. The differences between the British Revised Version and the New English Bible have puzzled many readers. The same may also be asserted when one compares the New American Standard Version of 1960 and the Good News for Modern Man, a product of the American Bible Society, 1971 to 76. These variations among current English Bibles have been of great concern to many religious readers. Reasons for differences in current English Bibles. What is the cause for this situation? The answer is that divergent approaches to Bible translation have been adopted on the part of translators. Before 1960, a number of translations were published which did not purport to be revisions of the authorized version. The New English Bible, NEB, represents a complete revision of the British Revised Version of 1881 to 85. The NEB is characterized by a very free rendering of the original text of the Bible. The preeminent aim of the NEB was clarity, and therefore idiomatic English was employed. In places, it is difficult to determine which reading of the Greek text was followed, although the NEB supposedly follows the same Greek text as the British Revised Standard. A book by Brockington dealing with the text of the Old Testament used by those who produced the NEB shows that in 3,800 places it differs from the British Revised Version. People are also often confused and irritated by the differences among English Bible versions. Some feel that the more literal translations the church has used for centuries are more trustworthy, and a loss of confidence is experienced. Some readers believe that the modern versions are not faithful to the original Word of God. Other individuals are convinced that only one wording is possible when it becomes desirable in making the meaning of God's Word available to modern man. They cannot understand how the same Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek text can be rendered differently for the same passages of the Bible. The original text determines the Bible's meaning. In dealing with the topic of divergences in biblical translations and with the matter of correct reproduction of the contents of the original text, it should be remembered that the original text and not the translation represents the Word of God. The original text is the important factor in determining what the Bible says and teaches. It is necessary and essential that the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek languages be studied and mastered by the translator so that a translation offers the reader the authentic content of the original text. Advances in the area of textual criticism have made possible a text which is closer to the autographs than was formerly the case. For instance, the discovery of the Dead Sea Hebrew manuscripts dating as far back as 250 BC to AD 66 are alleged to have revolutionized the science of Old Testament textual criticism. Many new Greek manuscript discoveries made available since Erasmus published his Greek Testament in 1517 have resulted in better textual evidence for a scriptural text closer to the autographs. For an accurate translation of the Bible, it is essential to have texts which are as close to the original as possible or identical to those of the autographs. Other reasons for differences between newer and older translations due to the fact that besides advances in textual criticism are these. One, there have been changes in the use of the English language over the centuries. Two, archaeological discoveries have often clarified certain aspects of the biblical text and meaning of words. Three, doctrinal concerns determining the rendering of words and passages. Four, new views of effective communication. Five, the use of modern linguistics. Six, feminine concerns about the use of gender relative to God and Christian believers. In addition to the factors just enumerated, entirely different processes and goals on the part of translators have now developed. The literal text approach has dominated the history of Bible translations, but this is now seriously being challenged and even rejected. Federal claims that the literal approach endeavors to reproduce as clearly as possible the word-for-word form of the original language. He stated that the problem with this approach is that in doing so, the meaning of the words and the translation are often obscured because some words and grammatical expressions are not a natural part of the language into which the translation is being made. As an example of the impossibility of making sense when trying to translate literally, Federal cites 2 Corinthians 10:13 as given in the King James Version, quotes, "But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you." Weymouth, the New Testament in modern speech, renders the same verse, "We, however, will not boast beyond our due limits, but will keep within the limits of the field which God has assigned to us as a limit, which reaches even to you." Today's evangelical version has this rendering, "We will not boast about things that are not able to be measured, but we will confine ourselves to those things which are measured by the standard that God has laid down for us, namely, our coming to you." A comparison of Leviticus 23:1-7 in the RSV and the same text in today's English version will present a vivid contrast. In the RSV, one reads, The Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed feasts are these. 6 days shall your work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. The TEV renders the passage as follows. The Lord gave Moses the following regulation for the religious festivals when the people of Israel are to gather for worship. You have 6 days in which to do your work, but remember that the seventh day is a day of rest. On that day, do not work, but gather for worship. The Sabbath belongs to the Lord, no matter where you live. The difference between the RSV version and the TEV involves more than a question of whether or not to use modern English. Van Bruggen claimed, it is a difference between two philosophies of translation. Should the expressions of the Hebrew and Greek be adhered to as much as possible? Must the translation be word as word for word as possible? Or must the translation be so and completely like a book originally written in English? Today's English version and the New English Bible are characterized by what has been called the Anglicization of the Greek and Hebrew texts by the use of idiomatic English. In its introduction, the King James Version translators state that their purpose was, quotes, to be as consonant to the original Hebrew and Greek text as possible, close quotes. By contrast, the ideal of modern translation has been to make the translation read so that it will not be noticeable to the reader that one is reading a translation. The Authorized or King James Version and the Good News for Modern Man show major differences in their use of modern English. Today's English version purports to employ modern 20th century current English. The King James, even in its revision known as the New King James, uses English which reverts to Shakespeare's time. It is 17th century English. As has already been stated, the difference between the Authorized Version and the Good News for Modern Man is one of translational philosophy. Should the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek expressions be adhered to as much as possible, or must the translation sound as if it had been the originally written document? The British Revised Version of 1881 to 85 did not attempt to anglicize the Bible. Just as the inflexible adherence to the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek expressions was trumpeted as one of the criticisms of the old Authorized Version, so also the same charge was also hurled at the British Revised Version. The American Revised Standard Version of 1947 to 52 exhibited a different atmosphere, but even it did not forsake the original languages. However, a great change occurred in the New English Bible, the dynamic equivalence approach. Today it is held that there are two ways of translating the Bible. Some have classified all translations, quotes, on a continuum from various forms of literal at one extreme to various types of idiomatic, close quotes. This would give the idea that the differences between the two is one of degree. Glassman claimed that, quotes, one could also suppose that there is basically only one way of translating and that the differences do not reflect a different approach to the translation task, but only a different degree of faithfulness, close quote. Other Bible translators believe that the past way and the current literal way of translating are not merely a matter of degree, but of kind. Newman, in an article in the Bible Translator, called them, quotes, the old way, close quotes, and, quotes, the new way, close quotes. The words old and new do not refer to chronology, but to methodology. Modern Bible translators speak of form-oriented versus content-oriented, or formal correspondence as opposed to dynamic equivalent correspondence. The assumptions of form-oriented translation. Form-oriented was a traditional approach to Bible translation and reached its peak in the 19th century. The first assumption was that all languages are enough alike so that it is possible to move directly from one language to another. Here the translator is concerned with the outward form as distinguished from its contents. The emphasis is then upon the form of the original language. The language from which a translation is made is called the source language. The language into which the scripture is rendered is called the receptor language. It has also been called the target language. A number of today's Bible societies are encouraging translators of God's word to abandon the form-oriented approach to Bible translation and replace it by the dynamic equivalence methodology. It is contended that the older form-oriented method was chiefly concerned with the source of the language and was mainly aimed at making the receptor language to conform to the original contents of biblical languages. The American Standard Version of 1901, because it did this so well, was known as a translation which, in a literal word-for-word fashion, set forth what the Greek text said. For the most part, nouns were translated by nouns, verb by verbs, verbs by verbs, and every word in the Greek text had to be recognized. For this reason, the New American Standard Version of 1962, called the 1901 version, the Rock of Biblical Honesty. Christians believe that the Bible is the Word of God, though it has come to mankind through human writers. The dynamic equivalence proponents contend that it is imperative that those who read the good book understand what is being offered to them in their language. This is a fact which was recognized by the King James translators, who in their preface to translation to the Authorized Version made it clear that one of their goals was, quotes, the saving of souls, close quotes. They asked what could be more conducive thereto than to deliver God's book to God's people in a tongue which they could understand. Quotes, how shall men meditate on that which they cannot understand? How shall they understand that which is kept close in an unknown tongue? Close quotes. Kubo and Specht noted that, quotes, to the average man of today, the language of the KJV seems strange and foreign. There is, therefore, danger that the Bible may seem to modern man to be something out of date and irrelevant. Both the Authorized Version and the British Revised Version no longer communicate completely to today's people. In the Old Testament, there are hundreds of Hebraisms which are incomprehensible to modern man. For instance, what does the modern reader understand by the double heart in Psalm 12, verse 2? The work of evangelism, it is contended, has been greatly harmed by literal translations produced by missionaries. Content-oriented translation. Content-oriented translation works with the principle that instead of going directly from one set of surface structures to another, the confident translator actually goes through a seemingly roundabout process of analysis, transfer, and restructuring. That is to say, the translator first analyzes the message of the source language in its simplest and structurally clearest forms and transfers it at this level. That is where paraphrase comes into the picture and is a restructuring to the level of the receptor language, which is most appropriate to each. This type of translation is called dynamic equivalence in contrast to formal correspondence. The practitioners of the dynamic equivalence approach endeavor to produce from the source language the closest natural equivalent to the target in the target language. They try to produce in their rendering the message of the source language, keeping in mind both meaning and style. Those who use the dynamic equivalence method realize that no translation can be successful 100% of the time. Every translation suffers some loss or additions of information and possibly distortion of information. A good translation should be natural and render in translation the equivalence of that found in the original. Eugene Nida explains natural as meaning that the equivalent form should not be foreign either to the form or meaning. That is to say, be a good translation. Now, taking apart these three components, analysis. Sound and correct translation requires three steps: analysis, transfer, and restructuring. What does the message of the source language convey? What does the love of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constrains us? Does it refer to the love of Christ for us or my love for Christ, objective or subjective gender? In Galatians 2:20, what does Paul aim to teach when speaking of the faith of the Son of God? Does it refer to my faith in Christ or Christ's faith in me? Now, we know that in the Greek, if you want to say faith in Christ as we do in English, you have to use a genitive. But the English reader, if he looks at the King James, is puzzled. The grammar and syntax of sentences of the source language should be understood as well as the meaning of words composing a sentence. One must be aware of words having plural meanings. By plural meanings, there may be reference to the referential or dictionary meaning, and also to the connotative meaning. That is, meaning conveying emotion or feeling which the hearer or reader will react to positively or negatively. The Greek word sarx, flesh as we translate it, can have a number of meanings. In Luke 24:39, it means flesh. In Acts 2:37, human people. In Romans 8:3, human nature. And in various versions are mentioned. And in the NIV, sinful nature. In 2 Corinthians 10:3, world. These meanings are determined by the context. It is also necessary to ask about the connotative impact of a particular word on a person. The word mother, woman, lady, and madam might all refer to the same female. However, each of these words has a different connotation, so that the translator needs to be careful how each of these feminine titles is rendered in another language. Compare John 2:4 and John 19:26, in which Mary is addressed as woman in both passages. Both Johannine passages employ the Greek word gyne. John 2:4 has caused translation problems, as may be seen by comparing a number of English translations. Translators did not know how to interpret the word woman used by Christ at the wedding of Cana when he addressed his mother. Analysis is the starting point of translation. Otherwise, a translator would employ literalism, which sometimes does not give the correct meaning or even its right connotation. No one can properly translate a sentence unless he understands its meaning. Second component, transfer. Proponents of the dynamic equivalence approach use another term, namely transfer. Glassman defined transfer as follows. It is essentially a subjective process that goes on in the mind of translators as they struggle in their role as bridge between the meaning of the source language and the various options open to them to express the meaning in the receptor language. At this stage in translation, the translator must keep in mind a number of factors. He does not merely concern himself with one word as if A in the source language equaled B in the receptor language. The translator does not only consider a word, sentence, or paragraph, but he concentrates on the total message the writer conveyed. Proponents of dynamic equivalence ignore present chapter and verse divisions. Thus, Matthew 8:38 actually ends with 9:1, or 1 Corinthians 10:33 must include chapter 11:1. Must all poetry always be translated into prose? How shall a number of biblical idioms be rendered in the target language? Consider, for instance, the idiom, gird up the loins of your mind, 1 Peter 1:13, or cast the same in his teeth, Matthew 27:44. The King James Version, in its rendering of Matthew 27:44, is an idiom of English of 17th century. In its rendition of Matthew 27:39, it states that the people that passed by the cross of Christ wagged their heads. In current English, people are said to wag their tails, but not their heads. The NIV renders 1 Peter 1:13, prepare your mind for action. The NEV translated wagging their heads as they insulted and taunted him. Another consideration is that of honorifics. English has a singular as well as a plural you. The use of the you chosen depends upon the rank of the person addressed. In this connection, the fact should be mentioned that the Bible has many passive verbs. Matthew is replete with them. But passive verbs are not the normal usage in many languages. How, therefore, should they be properly translated? Number three, restructuring. The third step after analysis and transfer is restructuring. Newman has summarized what is involved in the latter. Quotes, this aspect, of course, relates very much to style, and one must always keep in mind the intended audience, including both their educational and cultural backgrounds. The structure of the whole piece of writing must be one, with the relation of each part to the whole made clear in the most natural and appealing way, and yet in such a fashion as not to alter the emotional impact of the original document. Level of vocabulary, sentence length, complexity of clauses, phrase structure, connectives, constructions designed for effect, these and many other matters must be constantly weighed by the translator as he tries to restructure in a way that will most naturally transfer the whole content of the message to his readers. End of quote. The good news for modern man, now in his fourth edition, and which has published over 35 million copies, is the most popular representative of the dynamic equivalence approach to Bible translation. This principle is also followed by the Wycliffe Bible translators, the Lutheran Bible translators, and others engaged in Bible translations. Eugene Nida of the American Bible Society, the most influential proponent of dynamic equivalence, comments as follows, quotes, "To translate is to try to stimulate in the new readers, in the new language, the same reaction to the text the original author wished to stimulate in his first and immediate readers," end of quote. Such a goal is really unattainable and can only approximately be achieved. According to Bratcher, the translator of the New Testament part of the Good News for Modern Man, the translator is less concerned with a literal word-by-word rendering and more with the meaning of the original in a way that can best be stated in natural English. Not all Bible students have flocked to the philosophy represented by the Good News for Modern Man or the New English Bible. Among German and Dutch-speaking peoples, there are small groups who have protested against this type of translation. Thus, Rauber, in an article published in the Catholic World, wrote against modern Bible translations and pleaded for the preservation of Hebraic forms and images in translation and its associate meanings. Rauber contended that such forms have a peculiar force and value which we need as poetic expressions in our technical world. Jacob van Bruggen, professor of New Testament exegesis at the Reformed Theological College in Kampen, Netherlands, has subjected the dynamic equivalence approach to very close scrutiny in a work titled The Future of the Bible, especially chapter 4. He rejects the theory of dynamic equivalence for the following reasons. Three are given. One, it rejects the orthodox doctrine of the unity of the unchanged divine and human natures of Christ by making his words subject to all limitations of the first century. Two, it denies that the Bible reveals absolute truth that transcends the time in which it was communicated. God's revelation aims to restore communication between God and man, but cannot itself be described as a part of the communication event. Three, it confuses the people present and the people addressed, and thus limits the horizon of God speaking in the Bible to the centuries of the past. Free translation. According to Federau's classification of possible approaches to rendering God's word into another language, he listed the free translation or paraphrase. Federau described it in this way, quotes, "In such versions, the translators have included additional information about the meaning of various points as a built-in commentary in itself," close quotes. The purpose of a free translation is to give more background for the understanding of the text. The drawback of this approach is that the translation incorporates in the translation more than the text indicates or communicates. Sometimes such renderings are motivated by the doctrinal bias of the translator. The Living Bible is an example of this sort of approach, which Federau claimed is unacceptable to Bible societies. Glassman, in the translation debate, does not reject paraphrases out of hand because he realized that the dynamic equivalence approach and the paraphrastic approach have much in common. Current difficulties. The fact that there exist so many English versions of the Bible which are in common use today tends toward confusion. Often church members do not know which version will be used by different individuals in public worship. The question arises, which version shall be prescribed for the memorization of the Bible? Adults over 40 years of age and who were nourished in the past by the King James Version or the New American Standard Version will find it difficult to memorize another version. The question, which version should the younger generation employ for memorization, is an important one. Or which version should be employed for Bible classes and which version will be used for readings in divine worship? We, that's Dr. Sorbe, conclude our presentation with the wish of Dr. Christian Weiss. Quotes, "One can only hope that God, in his sovereignty, will cause the cream translation production to rise to the top and will cause those who are truly sincere and devout to skim it off. End of presentation.
We have a few minutes, and I think in the absence of Dr. Serberg, if you'd like to direct questions to Dr. Meyer, to Dr. Metzger, or if you have a question on Norwegian translation, to Dr. Preuss.
There's a fair amount of discussion about how the form of a narrative should affect the translation. Should the flow of the story alter how we divide up verses and paragraphs and thoughts, etc., along the lines of somebody like Kingsbury, for example? How do you feel that this sort of, I guess it's called narrative or literary criticism,
I don't have too many fresh ideas along this line. My natural conservatism would be that if you're making a translation, you should try to translate the text that's before you. But on the other hand, if you're going to edit your translation and to make it available, let us say, in the Song of Solomon, with headings that the young woman says this, and the bridegroom says this, and the accompanying young women who are with the young lady say this, then that, I suppose, assists the reader to try to find out at least what that editor thinks is the flow of the narrative and of the material. But I believe that for the general kind of translation work that missionaries do, that stated committees do for Roman Catholics, Protestants, Jewish, and so on, I believe that in general there should be a minimum of that kind of information. But for editions, maybe with additional notes, maybe with introductions, and so on, there I believe it would be more appropriate.
In most traditional translations of the Old Testament, there are many references to the Holy Spirit, either with the words Holy Spirit or with the word Spirit capitalized. In the New Revised Standard Version, many of those references have been eliminated or diminished using the word Spirit in lowercase, not capitalized, rather than capitalized.
This was a problem that confronted the committee. Naturally, in the original languages, there are no differences of size of letter for the word God, for the name Christ, for proper names, and in this case that you're asking about. Ruach, Pneuma, Hebrew and Greek for spirit, there are no differences of the size of the letters. Now, this is part, I suppose, of a wider question also. How far should pronouns be capitalized in English? Should we capitalize he and him, referring to God? Should we capitalize the word you in referring to Christ when somebody says you to him? Should we capitalize M, you will say to me, so-and-so, if it's Christ is speaking? Well, it just seems to me, first to answer your question, it was a deliberate choice on the part of Protestant and Roman Catholic scholars, not being pushed at all by Harry Olinsky, the one Jewish scholar, that in the Old Testament we should translate spirit uniformly with a lowercase, with a small letter s. Now, that could be said to be faulted that could be said to be challenged, that it ought to be challenged, but at any rate, it was a deliberate choice made to have a uniform way of rendering Ruach from Hebrew. Finally, with regard to the use of capitalization, not just of spirit, but of other words too, naturally we do have in English certain traditions. We have to capitalize the first letter of a new sentence in English. But the tradition over the years has been not to capitalize he and him. Never in the King James Bible, never I think down until maybe the early 20th century did anybody begin to capitalize he and him in the Bible. It started in newspaper and popular literature at first, this capitalization of pronouns referring to the deity. I've not yet seen anything that would go still farther. I think that if one is consistent, then one would capitalize the letter W in who and whom and whose if it refers. So this would be the nth degree, I think, of carrying something too far from my point of view. It's already, I think, gone too far. No, I think there was a belief that, as Isaiah 11, that on the Messiah will rest the spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of perception. Six such items mentioned in the Hebrew text expanded to seven such items in the Septuagint rendering. No, and I must say, I don't think any of us quoted from the gospel account that the Spirit, Jesus said this, because the Spirit was not yet. Some manuscripts, the Spirit was not yet given, but the earlier form, the Spirit was not yet. I don't think any of the members quoted that in support of this view that the Old Testament word Spirit should not be capitalized. I think it was simply that it was felt that the monotheism in the Old Testament was so paramount above everything.
There's one more question.
Dr. Metzger, when I had the privilege of hearing you a couple of years ago, you observed that the rating system that's used in the textual apparatus of the UBS text, where they're classified A, B, C, or D, you thought if you had to do over again, you might upgrade all the C's to B's and all the B's to A's. Do you still feel that way?
I don't remember exactly what I said at that time. I'm usual more cautious. I don't think I said all the B's to A's and all the C's to D's. But let me say this, that the committee of the United Bible Society Greek Testament at its meeting in the 80s for making decisions for the fourth edition of the UBS text did make changes in some of the A, B, C, D decisions as to degree of certainty. It seemed that in some cases, as a group, we had a greater degree of certainty that we had made a correct evaluation, that we had come to a greater degree of certainty, and therefore we should lift some C decisions to a B and a few B decisions to A. We also made the decision at that time to be more consistent, and every place that there is a square bracket, always to have a C decision. That's something that we felt was absolutely necessary. I may say finally that we at that time decided to have 280 additional sets of variant readings mentioned in the footnotes for the fourth edition. I'm hoping that the fourth edition will appear later this year. People at Stuttgart kept telling us 5 years ago it'll come out the next year, and then 4 years ago it'll come out the next year, and so on. I have not held my breath until it's come out. But at any rate, I at least have, I did receive in the latter months of 1992 the proofs of the four Gospels in the fourth edition. No change has been introduced in the scripture text, but additions made along the lines of what you ask about A, B, C, and D, and along the lines of it putting in 280 additional sets of variant readings. Now, I have been asked to upgrade the text critical commentary so that an additional 280 further discussions will be introduced into that.